Everybody's awake. Well, good morning, church family. Merry Christmas early. My name is Perry. I'm one of the pastors here. Come on in and have a seat. I'm excited about today. I tell you, every time I prepare a message, I learn so much in the process preparing for that. And this morning, as Aaron mentioned, we are continuing our Advent series. And today is about joy, exuberant joy. Why is joy so important? You know, I don't see a lot of it in our culture today. Specifically, joy in God. Author Tony Ranke says this, he puts it this way. He says, joy in God is at the center of the Christian experience now and will be for all eternity. Joy in God is at the heart of the gospel. Joy in God drives us to evangelism and missions. Joy in God makes enduring trials and pain possible. Joy in God is the expulsive power of a new affection that drives out the loving affections we naturally have for sin. Joy in God is the mutual aim of our fellowship. The Christian life from start to finish centers on joy in God. It's the marrow of religion. It is the note we tune our souls to every day and every hour. And I don't know about you, but I want that. I'm not naturally an exuberant, joy-filled person. Just ask my wife. But I know that great joy is the only rational and reasonable response for all that God has done for us, particularly in coming as a baby 2,000 years ago. We of all people should have a deep-rooted sense of all those characteristics of the Advent season: hope, peace, joy, and love. The Christmas angel said, I bring you good news of great joy that is for all the people. So why is that not a reality in which all of us live? I think it's because there's more to joy than just a baby in a manger. Our joy comes from knowing who that baby is and what he would accomplish. He is God in the flesh, who would die for our sins so that we could be forgiven. Forgiveness is a big deal. We don't hear about it all that often, again, in our culture. But Larry Crabb writes this. He says, without the power of forgiveness operating in my life right now, I remain alone and unloved, uncared for by anyone who is fully committed to my well-being, locked into an existence with no point, tired of living and scared of dying, capable of enjoying only those pleasures that mask reality and increase my sense of emptiness, and afraid to face the awful freedom of choosing my way in the dark. But even forgiveness is not an end in itself. It is the necessary prerequisite for attaining the greatest happiness possible, being in fellowship with the living God. Again, Larry Crabb continues, and he says this, what do I need more than anything else to make me deeply happy? There is only one correct answer. Forgiveness from God that brings me into relationship with him, and ongoing forgiveness that makes continued fellowship possible. Every other answer is wrong. This morning, we're going to be looking at a class of people who knew their need for forgiveness because they knew they were sinners. Every direction that they turned, that was society's consistent message to them. And their great joy came when they discovered that a Savior had been born who would save them from their sins. That's where our joy needs to be anchored as well. That is the immovable, unshakable foundation for for our joy. So let's take a moment. Let's ask God for that, okay? Father, we thank you for sending Jesus to save us, to save me from my sins. And I do want more hope. I want more peace. I want more joy, more love. I thank you that the first Advent eternally secured all those things for us in unlimited measure. But more than any of those things, we want a relationship with you. Thank you for forgiveness and for the ongoing forgiveness that makes that possible. But Lord, the Christmas story, it can become so familiar. I think we need to follow, just like following a river back to its source. The incarnation is the source to which all our greatest joy can be traced. So please, please remind us of that this morning. Bless our time together, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. How many have seen some sort of Christmas play this season? We haven't done one for a while, but you see them a lot, you know, and it's so easy to recognize that those little band of shepherds, right? They usually have the towel, turban, and they're wearing gunny sacks. And they're frightened by the angel's sudden appearance, and for good reason. Because it had been 400 years since God last communicated to his people. For us, here in America, that would have been equivalent to when the Mayflower Compact was signed and the first Plymouth Colony was established in Massachusetts, way, way back. Well, the shepherds marvel at the good news. They rush to Bethlehem to see the Savior King. Then they return to their flocks, praising God and telling everybody who will listen to them. They leave the stage, and we hardly give them another thought. But why did the announcement come to these lowly shepherds? Why not to the priests or the king? Who were they that they should be eyewitnesses to history's greatest birth announcement? This was unpredicted, unexpected, undeserved, and in that sense, it really was a strange grace that after 400 years of absolute silence, these obscure, ordinary, unnamed people should have the extreme honor of being the very first to hear a message from heaven. I want to ask you something. Have you ever felt small and insignificant? I sure have. Oftentimes when I'm standing in a large field of grass, this is just where my mind goes. I think about how I'm just one tiny little insignificant, indistinguishable blade among billions. Kind of like the song lyrics by Casting Crowns. You may have heard it where they say, "Who am I that the Lord of all the earth would care to know my name, would care to feel my hurt? Who am I that the bright and morning star would choose to light the way for my ever-wandering heart?" I went to a high school of over 2,000 students. And in a school that large, you have to be pretty awesome at something to get noticed, right? But the only thing I was awesome at was at not being awesome. I wasn't a jock. I wasn't a musician. I wasn't particularly smart. I wasn't part of the cool crowd. I wasn't outgoing. I was really kind of a loner. And in a graduating class of 520, I felt pretty invisible. You may not be a mover or shaker in the world of politics or economics or science or entertainment or sports. You may never be in the Guinness Book of World Records. You may never climb Mount Everest or run a marathon or write a book. But if you ever catch yourself giving in to feelings of insignificance, just do what I do. Remember this African proverb which says, "If you think you're too small to make a difference, you haven't spent the night with a mosquito." That's a big mosquito there, right? You know, in a sea of just seemingly nameless, faceless people, God sees you, God hears you, God knows you, God loves you, and God takes delight in you. Many verses plainly say that. And Joseph and Mary, they were nobodies with an exclamation point. And yet for their sake, God put it into the heart of Caesar Augustus to take a census by sending everyone in the whole Roman Empire to his or her hometown to be counted. It was a decree for the entire world just so God could move two people 70 miles. Right? I love how John Piper puts it. He says, it is implicit in Scripture that all the mammoth political forces and all the giant industrial complexes, without their even knowing it, are being guided by God, not for their own sake, but for the sake of God's little people, the little Mary and the little Joseph, who have to be got from Nazareth to Bethlehem. God wields an empire to fulfill his word and bless his children. God loves nobodies. That's why he made so many of them, right? God's deliberate choice to reveal his glorious news just to some lowly shepherds, it says a lot about who God is and what he's like. It backs up what much of the Old Testament says about him, such as Isaiah 57:15. Thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Psalm 34:18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Psalm 51:17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. And Isaiah 65:1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. So all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Few people in Israel around the time of Jesus were more humble and contrite in spirit than shepherds. And this morning, we're going to take a look at why that was the case. Jesus first revealed himself to lowly shepherds because he himself came as a shepherd. And even though he was God in the flesh, he was meek and humble in heart. God values humility because he himself is incredibly humble. He doesn't flaunt himself or his power. And so he came to some of the most insignificant individuals in one of the most insignificant towns in one of the most insignificant countries in the world. And it was his absolute delight to do so. It wasn't because the elite were unavailable. This morning we're going to read what is perhaps the most familiar Christmas passage of all. It's the same one that Linus reads in the Charlie Brown Christmas play, okay? And I didn't know this before. This is just a little tidbit, but what we're going to read also happens to be the very first vocal words ever broadcast across radio waves on Christmas Eve 111 years ago in 1906. I think that's pretty cool. So please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. We're going to read verses 8 to 20. It's on page 857 in the House Bibles. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. So, question, what was the social hierarchy in Israel during the time of Jesus? I said I learned a lot preparing for this message, and this is part of it. This is the world in Jesus' day. And, you know, because Israel was under Roman control, there really weren't any Jewish political leaders for them as an ethnicity. The only people who had any status, okay, were retainers, and those were military personnel. Then there were merchants and priests. There was no middle class in the ancient world. There were only the haves and the have-nots. The lower class consisted of peasants and artisans, the unclean and the destitute. This is the class into which Jesus was born. Tradition has it that Jesus was a carpenter. The Greek word is tekton. It's where we even get the word tectonics. It has to do with plates of rock shifting. But it also meant an artisan. And we can't know for sure, but there's a fair amount of evidence that Jesus was actually a stonemason and not necessarily a wood carpenter or a woodworker. Virtually all the homes in his day were made of stone. And he also frequently used stone-based metaphors in his various teachings. And he lived right by a major stone quarry there in Nazareth. The difficulty for us in hearing a term like carpenter is that we immediately think of a highly skilled worker, at least in the North American middle class, making a very high income. But as soon as we take that term back into the ancient world, it's very different. In peasant societies, to call somebody a carpenter or even an artisan, it was not a compliment at all. It was saying that they were lower in class than even a peasant farmer. Now, slaves did exist in the time of Jesus, but Jewish slaves really weren't all that common because most Jews simply couldn't afford them. And because Jewish law demanded that after 7 years of service, they had to be set free. Shepherds were at the very bottom of the barrel. The only people who had a lower status than shepherds were lepers. Okay? If you've ever seen the show Dirty Jobs with Mike Rowe, seen that? One of the jobs they showcased was people who clean out septic tanks. Okay? But even they would have had a higher status than shepherds in Israel. Shepherds were nearly invisible members of society. You know, they lived out in the hills. They were on par with the rest of the social outcasts, which included the unclean, the extremely poor, the sick, and women. Judaism excluded all these people from the center of its religious life. All right. So shepherd. It wasn't always this way for shepherds. During the time of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, shepherding was a noble occupation. In nomadic societies, pretty much everyone, whether you were a sheik or a slave, was a shepherd. You recall in the Bible, the wealthy sons of Isaac and Jacob, they tended flocks. Jethro, you know, Moses' father-in-law, priest of Midian, he employed his daughters as shepherdesses. But when the 12 tribes of Israel relocated and moved to Egypt, they encountered a very foreign culture. The Egyptians were farmers, and they despised shepherding for at least three reasons. One, sheep and goats destroy crops. Second, they didn't like lamb for food, and they considered it worthless for sacrificing. Third, their Arab neighbors, who happened to be shepherd kings, had invaded and seized the lower parts of Egypt. This is why, you may recall in Genesis 26, Pharaoh's clean-shaven court looked down on the bearded shepherds of Jacob. Joseph warned his brothers in advance. He said that every Egyptian detests shepherds. Well, that attitude rubbed off. During their 400 years of captivity in Egypt, the Israelites became just as prejudiced against shepherding as the Egyptians. That's why later, when Israel came back to resettle the land of Canaan, a few of the tribes, still wanting to be shepherds, they chose to live on the far side of the Jordan, away from everyone else. So this status of shepherds is always changing. As farmland grew, shepherding just became a very menial occupation for the laboring class. Until around 1000 BC, when God chose a lowly shepherd boy to be the next king of Israel. King David, he temporarily elevated the status and the image of shepherds in Israel. Well, we continue following the timeline. Later in the days of the prophets, sheep herders, they symbolized judgment and social ostracism. Some shepherds actually earned their poor reputations, but others were just cruelly stereotyped. They were viewed as second-class citizens and untrustworthy thieves. To buy wool, milk, or a kid from a shepherd was forbidden on the assumption that it was probably stolen property. Living outside of society, they were lumped together with mountain bandits and marauders. So the rabbis banned pasturing sheep in the mountains and only allowed it in the desert plains. The Mishnah, which is Judaism's written record of the oral law, also reflects this prejudice. One passage describes shepherds as incompetent. Another says that no one should ever feel obligated to rescue a shepherd if he falls into a pit. Shepherds were deprived of virtually all civil rights. They were banned from judicial offices, and they couldn't be witnesses in a court of law. If you or I had invented Luke's gospel to persuade people to believe in Jesus, we would never have portrayed shepherds as being the first witnesses of his birth. It's just one more evidence for the historical reliability and inspiration of the Bible. Okay, fast forward to the time of Jesus. In Jerusalem, during the time of Jesus, the rabbis were just stumped. They were bewildered as to why, in light of the despicable nature of shepherds, why did David call the Lord his shepherd in Psalm 23? They didn't get it. Puzzled them. Shepherds were officially labeled sinners. It was a technical term for a class of despised people. And it was into this social context of religious snobbery and class prejudice that Jesus entered. If you were God and you wanted to make a statement to the nation of Israel regarding how no one is beyond hope or beyond grace or beyond redemption, nothing would have made that more apparent than to come to the most hated and most excluded people in existence, a bunch of shepherds. I wonder, who do you think might be modern-day equivalents to the shepherds in our society? Migrant farm workers? Mentally ill homeless people? Refugees? Vagrants? Ex-convicts? How strange it is that God the Father would handpick these lowly shepherds to be the first to hear the joyful news, it's a boy, and he's the Messiah. And what an affront to the religious elite who were not given this birth announcement. Shockingly, it was the sinners, not the self-righteous, that he came to save. And he identified with them by becoming a shepherd. You know, 700 years before Jesus was born, the prophet Isaiah predicted this. Isaiah 49:7, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers, Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. And again in Isaiah 53:3, he, Jesus, was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Jesus became a nobody, obscure, unimportant, and unrecognizable. His glory was veiled, completely veiled. Philippians 2 says that he made himself nothing, nothing. He didn't just sympathize with the lowest of the low or empathize with them. He lived it for 33 years. Consider this jarring quote by Jared Wilson. I'm a big fan of his books. He says this: he, Jesus, was born in a manure-filled barn, grew up in a dirty world, got baptized in a muddy river. He put his hands on the oozing wounds of lepers. He who let whores brush his hair and soldiers pull it out. He went to dinner with dirtbags, both religious and irreligious. His closest friends were a collection of crude fishermen and cultural traders. He felt the spittle of the Pharisees on his face and the metal hooks of the jailer's whip in the flesh of his back. He got sweaty and dirty and bloody, and he took all of the sin and mess of the world onto himself, onto the cross to which he was nailed naked. Jesus Christ, the eternal God of the universe, made himself poor that we might be rich, rejected that we might be accepted, forsaken that we might be embraced, punished that we might be forgiven, condemned that we might be acquitted, a sin offering that we might be righteous, a corpse that we might be alive. Not only did God show incredible honor toward the shepherds by appearing to them, but because of Jesus' own title as a shepherd, their status has once again been elevated. Jesus is a good shepherd. John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He's also the great shepherd. Hebrews 13:20-21 says he's the great shepherd of the sheep, and he is the chief shepherd. 1 Peter 5:4. No other illustration so vividly depicts our God and his tender care for us, his guiding hand in our lives. So, as you drive around town this season, you see all the cute nativity scenes out there, and you smile at those cute gunny sack shepherds. Let's not lose sight of the fact that to be a shepherd was far worse than being a nobody. It was synonymous with being a sinner. Jesus didn't come to call the righteous, because there are none righteous. No, not one. The so-called righteous that he passed by were not really righteous. They were self-righteous. You see, everyone is a sinner. It's just that not everyone knows or admits that they are. So when Jesus says that he came to call sinners to himself, he means those who know that they are sinners. I'd like to share a video with y'all that depicts a shepherd at Jesus' birth who knew he was a sinner. And we don't know if this is how things played out, but it fits the point of the message, okay? So we're going to show that, and then I believe Steve's going to come up here and share a special song with us that he wrote. Jesus Christ was born, lived a perfect life, died, and was raised again from the dead for one ultimate reason: so that you and I, who are sinners, might be able to have fellowship and communion with the living God, who is holy and not like us. all that's left for us to do is believe it. Receive it as a free gift by faith. And Jesus, he left us with two things, two sacraments, baptism and communion, for those who have placed their faith in him. And we're going to end today by sharing communion together. And of course, the bread represents Christ's body that was broken for us. The juice represents his blood that was poured out for us. And by taking it, we remember that he did this for us, not just us, but for me personally. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So if you're here this morning and you're still in the process of exploring Christianity, that's great. We're so thankful that you're here, and we welcome you. We're thrilled that you came to join us during this time. But because communion is really only meaningful, as is baptism, for those who have trusted in Christ, we would just encourage you, if you're still on that journey, to stay seated or stand and worship as we sing a couple more songs. And the way we do this is, of course, we split the auditorium right down the middle. People exit their pews outwardly. They come down front, take a piece of the bread and a cup, take it back to your seat, and you can sit or stand, continue to worship, and in your own time, take the elements. And we're going to sing a couple more songs, and then I'll be back to close us. Thanks. It says in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. I want to thank you all for choosing to worship with us today. Just want to remind you, there's no morning service next Sunday. Come at 5 o'clock. And right after this service, if you are interested, there's a free lunch and a short overview of our church in the library just down the children's wing. So let me pray. Jesus, we do adore you. We do worship you. We don't fathom or even begin to comprehend how far you came, how much you humbled yourself, how much you condescended to relate to us in our depravity and in our dysfunction, in our sin, in our hopelessness. All you did out of love. You didn't have to do it. But we thank you for it. Lord, we are nobodies, and you died for us when we had nothing to offer you. We rejoice in our forgiveness this Christmas season, that you came so that we could be forgiven, so that we could know you and be accepted by you, be secure in your love, to be known by you and to know you. And Lord, we look forward to that day when we will see that heavenly host of angels that sang before those lonely shepherds. And we're going to sing all the choruses of heaven. We're going to see them. We're going to hear them. We're going to join them in worshiping you. We look forward to that day. Please bless our hearts, God, as we meditate on these things through this season, that we would not lose the significance of who you are and what you've done for us. The familiarity of it would not cause us to just disregard it or gloss over it. Help us to really ponder like Mary did and treasure up these things in our hearts. We love you, Lord. Amen. Please stick around. Enjoy some sweet fellowship, some treats in the gym, and I hope to see you next week.